Now we turn again in the scriptures to our study in 1 Peter, and we read this morning once more in chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5, and we'll read from the beginning of the chapter. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed or shepherd the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Now we continue in our study in chapter 5 of 1 Peter. We ended last time with this wonderful assurance in verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And then verses 8 and 9, which are our study this morning, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Peter introduces this word about Satan with an exhortation to be sober and vigilant. This, of course, is a very frequent exhortation in Scripture, and we've seen it more than once already in this very epistle. In chapter 1, we are exhorted in verse 13, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the continuity of the verses there make it plain that this exhortation is because we are redeemed not by corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ. Then in chapter 4, verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And then here in chapter 5, we are called upon to be sober because of the reality of our adversary, the devil. We've pointed out frequently that the word sober really means having a right attitude to oneself, having oneself in proper control. And that's a useful thought to apply to these three references to sobriety. This is what Christ's redemption for us does. This is what the prospect of Christ's coming should make us. And this indeed is the only real safeguard against Satan. Unless we are in control of ourselves, we don't stand a chance. But if we are sober in this sense, then this is more than half the battle, because it means we're rightly related not only to ourselves but also to God, and therefore in contact with his limitless resources. And Peter means here that nothing that he has said about God's care and goodness in the previous verses must be allowed to make us complacent or indulgent. And here once again we may well think that Peter has in mind his own failure in denying Jesus because of complacency, because of carelessness. Jesus had already said to him during his ministry, "Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have thee, that he might sift thee as wheat." But Peter didn't get the message and remained complacent, and he sat light to the warning. Do you remember what Jesus went on to say? "I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen the brethren." Now, what he's saying here is a direct fulfillment of that exhortation. He is strengthening the brethren. "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist, steadfast in the faith." This is a fulfillment of our Lord's earlier exhortation to him to strengthen the brethren. He is warning them from his own bitter experience. It's as if Peter were saying, "Don't ever become complacent. I did. I didn't get the message. I was careless and I suffered for it. And I denied my Lord. Don't fall into the same snare that I fell into," says Peter. "Be sober, be vigilant." Now, that's the first thing I want to say, and the second is this, and I think this needs to be said. It is possible, in the context of thoroughgoing belief in the devil and his works, to have wrong and distorted views on this matter, which it seemed to me can be critical and harmful for Christian life. On the one hand, it's possible to have an undue preoccupation with the fact of Satan, a preoccupation which tends to eclipse in our thinking the real biblical emphasis that the greatest thing said in Scripture about Satan is that Jesus Christ has conquered him. Now, it's possible to be so preoccupied and obsessed with the facts of the devil and the demonic that we lose sight of that. And it seems to me that's a very harmful and dangerous attitude. And I think that's why these two verses, 8 and 9, here in chapter 5 of 1 Peter, are hedged in on both sides by correcting emphases. On the one hand, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. That's the one side. On the other side, the God of all grace, who hath called you unto his eternal glory, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Now, that's how we require to do our thinking about Satan and the demonic. Not in vacuo, but in the context, on the one hand, of the divine care that is a constant reality, and the divine resources of grace that are more than sufficient to meet all our needs. Now, if we don't hold these realities constantly in our minds, then we're going to become bogged down with thoughts of Satan and the demonic. That's the first way in which we can become distorted in our thinking. And the second is this. Even in the context of Christ's victory over Satan, there can be an undue preoccupation with Satan and the demonic, in the sense that there are those who think in terms of demons under every bed, so to speak. Now, this, in my view, is a very unwise preoccupation and obsession. I hardly think that anybody who knows me and has sat under my ministry will suspect me of playing down the fact of Satan and his influence in Christian life. But I'm bound to say that a good deal of what is said in Christian circles today about Satan and the demonic tends to be very unhealthy and morbid and lacking in the robust realism of the Scriptures. For in the New Testament, there were not demons under every bed. And it is a distorted view of the New Testament to suppose that it's full of teaching about demons. It is not. And to talk as if there were, and to suppose demon activity in everything, is to discredit the biblical doctrine. And we really need to have some sense of balance and perspective in our thinking and in our attitudes in this realm. I'm bound to say that it makes me extremely uneasy when young Christians speak to me almost glibly in terms of demon possession and demon influence, a demon of this and a demon of that and a demon of the other. That's not how the New Testament speaks. And that's an unhealthy and morbid obsessional preoccupation. We need to be very careful about this. We need the breath of biblical realism to blow through our minds. Now, that's one false extreme that we need to be very careful about. Now, I'm bound to say that there's been some very unwise and unbalanced Christian teaching on this matter. Those who would be interested in following this line of thought up may read the document, the booklet or the book, paperback, published by the Banner of Truth about Satan, which deals with this whole subject on a strictly biblical basis. And I'm bound to say that it's a very healthy and realistic assessment of the situation and would do a great deal to correct wrong and exaggerated thinking about this. Now, that's one false extreme. The other false extreme, of course, is to deny the reality of the demonic altogether. And that's also dangerous, not to say fatal, for Christian life. And what we need to recognize here in these verses is that Peter is not only expounding a theological position when he speaks of the devil, although of course he is doing that, he is speaking of something that is a reality in his experience. Peter has known what it is to have been under pressure, and he knows very well that behind the pressure there has been the shadowy figure of the devil. And it is part of Christian maturity and Christian discernment to be able to see that there is this shadowy figure behind the scenes. It is certainly not by accident that, as I was pointing out to the children, the voice of Satan is heard only three times directly in the scriptures. In Genesis 3, and the first two chapters of Job, and in Christ's wilderness temptation. Otherwise, he is the shadowy figure behind the scenes. And part of his strategy is to stand in the shadows and do his work unseen. And it's part of our Christian discipline to learn to recognize him and to realize that he is there in the background. I think that one reason why the work of the devil has tended to be discounted in Christian thinking, when it has been discounted, is that temptation from Satan has rather too often been associated in a narrow sense with temptation to sin in the sense of bringing pressure to bear in which we yield to a pressing temptation through our senses. But that's not the only wile that Satan uses to ruin souls. And it's failure to realize this that can cause a good deal of trouble in the Christian life. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, we are not ignorant of his devices. But many people seem to be ignorant of his devices. And it's because of the ignorance that Satan gains an advantage over men. And if we're thinking simply in terms of temptation to sin as such, then we're going to miss a great deal in what the Bible teaches. Peter is not thinking so much of temptation to sin in the accepted sense of the term here, when he speaks of your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion walketh about. The very word adversary here is some indication of what I'm meaning, because it has the force of an opponent in a lawsuit. And the idea conveyed is that of accusations being made. If you think of a court scene and a counsel for the prosecution pounding you in the witness box with his clever and ruthless cross-questioning, getting you more and more confused and mixed up so that you don't know whether you're coming or going. That's how Peter wants us to think of the devil as a roaring lion. He is called in the book of Revelation the accuser of the brethren. And it seems that that's the kind of thing that Peter specifically has in mind here. Let me give you a simple illustration. Here's a believer under pressure, let us say, through family problems or sorrows or illness or various difficulties. It's been a hard and difficult time. And in hard and difficult times, inevitably, questionings arise in one's mind. Why is all this happening to me? Now, we all know that that is the kind of thing that arises in our minds. But while the pressures continue, we may perhaps find that gradually, imperceptibly, the questionings take on a darker, more somber tone. And presently we find doubts beginning to creep in. Doubts about the goodness of God. Doubts about the fairness of God. It's not fair that all this should be happening to me. Doubts about the care of God. And perhaps presently, seeds of bitterness begin to take root. And then we begin to get all confused and mixed up. And a certain bewilderment overtakes us. And a cloud comes down upon our spirit. Have you seen what's happened? The adversary is somewhere there in the background, giving natural providential circumstances his own sinister twist, just throwing in a gentle, subtle question. Yea, hath God said? That's how it started in the Garden of Eden. Yea, hath God said? Are you really the object of his care? You know, it's not a very big step from that to the point when you begin to wonder whether this whole Christian business has been your imagination, and that there's nothing in it. Your adversary, the devil, a roaring lion, and the imagery of the lion is meant to indicate the fierceness and the terribleness of this thing that is gripping you. You see, be sober, be vigilant, says Peter, because the adversary is there. That's just one little example of the kind of thing Peter means. And it's something great and tremendous to even recognize that there's an enemy at work in this. Because when we recognize that, then light floods into our minds. And we say, ah, yes, these thoughts that have plagued me, that have frightened me so much, that made me wonder whether this whole business is just a farce and an imagination, these are not real things. They're implanted in my mind. I see now the devil's at work. That's half the battle, to recognize that he's there. Now, of course, it's in his interest to keep himself in the background. He doesn't
advertise his presence. As I've said, only 3 times in the scripture is he out in the open, confronting men and speaking with men. Most of the time, he's hidden. But we'll do well to recognize that every time this sense of unreality about the Christian faith creeps into our minds, the enemy is there, inserting that into the background. And this requires to be resisted. Shall I tell you something? In the earlier days, after a Sunday, I would often go home and suddenly be assailed with the most frightening kind of awareness in my spirit that all that I'd been doing in the pulpit in the morning and the evening was just a lot of bunkum. And that this whole Christian business was just a lot of rubbish. There's nothing in it. Now, I used to be terrified. And you can imagine when the natural human tiredness after a heavy day of preaching, what that would do to a man's spirit. Until I began to recognize that the enemy, who never shows mercy, least of all when we're tired and weary, was having a go at me. And I learned that the best thing I could do was just to go to sleep and forget about it. And after a good rest, my mind would be clearer and my mind would be sober, and I would see that these terrifying thoughts were just grotesque shadows and not reality. We need to recognize the reality of Satan and his insertions. Now, the scripture mentions different ways in which he comes to us. Satan is sometimes a hinderer. Do you remember on one occasion Paul says to the Romans, I've tried several times to come, but was let hitherto. I was prevented. Who by? Was there a work of Satan there? On one occasion, he spoke to another church in the early days and said he'd wanted to come, but Satan hindered us. Now, how was he able to discern between the providential hand of God preventing him, as it did, remember, going up to Mysia and Bithynia, the Spirit suffered him not to preach there. But on another occasion, he wanted to go somewhere and he was prevented. Satan hindered me. See, it's part of Christian maturity and discernment to be able to distinguish between the two different kinds of hindrances. Sometimes a hindrance is from God, and sometimes the hindrance is from Satan. And I suppose ultimately the only way one can distinguish is in terms of what Jesus once said, my sheep know my voice. That means you've got to live close to him. If you get to know him well, you soon know his voice. And you soon know a voice that pretends to be his, but is the other one. My sheep know my voice. The accuser of the brethren. I sometimes think that this is one of the most fruitful and prolific of Satan's works. the accusations, the false accusations that Satan brings upon God's children. Yea, doth Job fear God for naught? Touch his life, God, and you'll see that his faith is a sham. And God says, all right, touch his life and we'll see who's right. But it's that kind of accusation. You know, the accusations that torment the children of God. We sometimes call it a morbid conscience, and I suppose that's one name for it. But the accusations that can plague a Christian life like a spray all over the life, so that they never feel as if they're right and at peace with God. Have you ever felt like that? There's the accuser of the brethren. Satan as an angel of light. What does that mean? Well, not all voices, I'm not speaking of audible voices, not all intimations within are intimations from the good spirit. Some can be from the bad spirit. We have to try the spirits, whether they be of God. Satan as the roaring lion. This is Satan when he's aroused. And what rouses him? Well, I'll tell you what rouses him most of all. When he sees the work of God going forward, that is something Satan cannot stand. And it makes him mad. When a soul is born of the Spirit in this place, then somebody in the fellowship gets the brunt of it. Because Satan is mad. And when many souls are born of the Spirit, it makes him see red. And you better pray for me, because every time Satan is exposed from a pulpit, the man who dares to do it will know it the next day. The aroused state of Satan. Now, Peter says, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren than were. Could we deal with that second bit of the verse first? The same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren. You see, one of Satan's wiles when he attacks us is to convey to our minds and spirits that nobody else has had the same problem as we've had. And that's one of the reasons why many people feel unable to speak about their problem to anybody, because they feel nobody will understand it, because nobody's had this problem except themselves. And one of the sweetest and most precious experiences in Christian life is when we finally communicate this to somebody and they say, oh, I know what you mean. I passed through that last year. Did you? I thought nobody had that problem but me. Now, Peter says this for our comfort. The same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. You haven't the monopoly of Satan's attention, dear fellow believer. We're all in the same boat. And that's what creates the sweetness and preciousness of Christian fellowship. The same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Whom resist steadfast in the faith. You know, the church has often spoken of the three traditional enemies of the Christian: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world we are to turn from. The flesh we are to flee from. But the devil we are neither to turn from nor flee from, but resist. Steadfast in the faith. We can't, of course, resist in our own strength. That would be fatal. But if we're standing in the faith of Christ, we can, as I said to the bairns, send Jesus to answer the door and let him deal with it. Steadfast in the faith. And what does the faith say? The faith says that Jesus Christ has spoiled principalities and powers, making a show of them openly, triumphing over them in his cross. And to stand steadfast in the faith is to take that position and stand in the might of Christ and in his name dispute the right that Satan assumes to himself to torment us and say, get thee behind me, Satan. How does the policeman on point duty stop the traffic? He puts up that white gloved hand. It's not the policeman's strength that holds the traffic back. It's the authority that this white glove symbolizes. And he can stop the whole street. And it's not our strength that can resist Satan, but we stand as those who are Christ's. And we can say, in the name of Christ, I dispute your authority to torment me and to hurt me. Get thee behind me, Satan. Whom resist? Steadfast in the faith. And the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory, after ye have suffered a while, there will be suffering involved in this, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory forever. And he invites us to his table today to remind us of the source of that authority. He has been made head over all things, over all principality and power, to the church, to us. And he gives us his victory. Thanks be to God who giveth us the victory. Think of the communion service, the bread and wine this morning, just like that. He giveth us the victory, the bread and wine, the body and blood of the victorious Son of God. And he says, take, eat, it's yours. I did it for you. Take the victory from his pierced hands today. And God bless you. Let us pray. Lord, give us faith to see in this simple, symbolic meal the reality of the death that won our victory. And in receiving the bread and the wine, may we receive both victory and victor for our joy and our blessing and our peace. For his dear name's sake, amen.